Well, if you have a Bible with you this morning, please turn with me for our first reading, this time in the New Testament, to the book of Hebrews and chapter 10. Hebrews and chapter 10. And we're going to read the first 17 verses of Hebrews chapter 10. Let's hear the word of God. Hebrews chapter 10, and beginning at verse 1. For the law, having a shadow of good things to come, and not the very image of the things, can never with those sacrifices which they offered year by year continually make the comers thereunto perfect. For then would they not have ceased to be offered, because that the worshippers once purged should have had no more conscience of sins. But in those sacrifices there is remembrance again made of sins every year. For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and of goats should take away sins. Wherefore, when he cometh into the world, he saith, Sacrifice and offering thou wouldest not, but a body thou hast prepared me. In burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin thou hast had no pleasure. Then said I, Lo, I come. In the volume of the book it is written of me, To do thy will, O God. Above, when he said, Sacrifice and offering and burnt offerings and offering for sin thou wouldest not, neither hadst pleasure therein, which are offered by the law. Then said he, Lo, I come to do thy will, O God. He taketh away the first, that he may establish the second, by the which will we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. And every priest standeth daily ministering and offering oftentimes the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God, from henceforth expecting till his enemies be made his footstool. For by one offering he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified, whereof the Holy Ghost also is a witness to us. For after that he had said before, This is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my laws into their hearts, and in their minds will I write them, and their sins and iniquities will I remember no more. Amen. And we know the Lord will add his blessing to that reading of his holy word. Let's come once more before the throne of heavenly grace. Let's pray together. Our gracious and eternal Father in heaven, we thank thee that we come to thee, the God who is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, the great triune God. And Father, we bow before thee this morning and we thank thee just for that reading that we've been able to read from thy word. Lord, we thank thee for thy word. We thank thee it is truth. We thank thee it reveals to us that glorious and wonderful plan of salvation, that the Lord Jesus Christ would come into this world to save needy sinners. And Father in heaven, we thank thee for those words that we've just read, that their sins and iniquities will I remember no more. Heavenly Father, that we thank thee that in Jesus Christ our sin has been dealt with, that our every transgression of the law of God has been covered. And Lord, we thank thee for those wonderful words that our sin is remembered no more. And Father in heaven, we come to thee, therefore, with thankfulness. We come with love, Lord. We come this morning with that praise in our hearts that our greatest need, our sin, our greatest problem has been dealt with through the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. And Lord, we look around us at our world, and Lord, we see so many around us, Lord, who are still lost and perishing, who do not know anything of the Lord Jesus Christ, know nothing of his saving love, know nothing of sins forgiven, know nothing of what it is to be cleansed and to have their iniquity pardoned. And Heavenly Father, as we look around us, Lord, we pray that thou would have mercy and pity on the lost around us. And Lord, we pray that thou would help us as individuals to reach out to those in our communities and those whom we work with and those in our families with that glorious gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, Father in heaven, we look at this nation of ours and we see it so plunged in sin and having turned its back upon thee. And Lord, we do pray especially for those in authority over us and those in government over us. Oh, Heavenly Father, we pray that thou would grant them heavenly wisdom. We pray that thou would move amongst those in our parliament, that the many would see and realize their great need of a saviour, and that they would turn to the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray for our Prime Minister. Oh, Heavenly Father, we know that not many weeks ago he went through that ordeal of suffering from this virus and being taken into hospital. And Lord, we pray that thou would use that very experience to remind him of the brevity and the shortness of life, that our life is but a vapour that appeareth for a little while and then vanishes away. And Heavenly Father, we pray that thou would even save our Prime Minister, and that, Lord, that once again thou would pour out thy Spirit upon this land and move, and that, Lord, we would hear great cries going up from multitudes, what must I do to be saved? Lord, we look not only at our own nation, but, Lord, we look around the globe, and, Lord, we see there are many needs and there are many problems and situations, Lord, that, Lord, we need to pray for. And Lord, we do pray for all of thy people up and down the world, wherever they may be gathered, that, Lord, that on this day, thy day, thou would bless them. And that, Lord, that as thy word goes forth, that, Lord, it would accomplish much. And that, Lord, as thy seed is sown, it would yield a wonderful harvest. We pray especially, Lord, for our brothers and sisters in Jesus Christ who labor in places where there is great hostility to the gospel, where perhaps they face imprisonment, perhaps face even death. And Lord, we pray that thou would, in the midst of such danger and suffering, that thou would bless them, and that, Lord, that in a miraculous and wonderful way, that as thy seed is sown in such places, as a handful of corn, as it were, is cast upon the mountain, that, Lord, it would yield a mighty harvest to the glory of Jesus Christ. Lord, we pray particularly at this time for those nations that are still suffering, particularly with the virus. Lord, we pray that thou would meet these countries' need. And we pray, Lord, for those who are in great poverty and great distress and have lost so much, perhaps lost employment, lost loved ones. So, Heavenly Father, we pray that the peace that comes through the Lord Jesus Christ would be preached in such places, and that, Lord, that there would be a great outpouring of thy Spirit even in these difficult days. Heavenly Father, we pray for ourselves, Lord, as we gather around thy word. We pray, Lord, that thou would speak to us. Lord, we thank thee that thy word, even though it was written many centuries ago, Lord, is so applicable to our hearts. We thank thee that it comforts us and it encourages us and it can lift us up when we're downcast. And Heavenly Father, we pray this morning as we gather around thy word, that thou would speak to each one of us. Lord, whatever our individual needs, whatever our circumstances, Lord, whatever perhaps difficulties we may be going through, oh, Heavenly Father, we pray that thy word would be a great encouragement and even a challenge to us this morning. We pray above all that we would have our eyes fixed upon the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, we remember Peter, James, and John on that Mount of Transfiguration, that when they lifted up their eyes, they saw no man save Jesus only. And Heavenly Father, I pray this morning that would be our experience, that, Lord, that we would see no man, but, Lord, that we would see our Saviour Jesus Christ, and that we'd be lifted up in praise to him. Oh, Heavenly Father, then hide me behind the cross, empty me of self and fill me with thy Spirit. And Lord, we pray that thou would speak to us each now, for we ask these things in our Saviour's precious name. Amen. Well, again, if you have a Bible with you this morning, please turn with me this time for our second reading to the Old Testament and to Leviticus and chapter 1. Leviticus and chapter 1. Leviticus and chapter 1, and we're going to read the whole of this chapter together. Leviticus and chapter 1. Let's hear again the word of God. And the Lord called unto Moses and spake unto him out of the tabernacle of the congregation, saying, Speak unto the children of Israel, and say unto them, If any man of you bring an offering unto the Lord, ye shall bring your offering of the cattle, even of the herd and of the flock. If his offering be a burnt sacrifice of the herd, let him offer a male without blemish. He shall offer it of his own voluntary will at the door of the tabernacle of the congregation before the Lord. And he shall put his hand upon the head of the burnt offering, and it shall be accepted for him to make atonement for him. And he shall kill the bullock before the Lord. And the priests, Aaron's sons, shall bring the blood, and sprinkle the blood round about upon the altar that is by the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. And he shall flay the burnt offering, and cut it into his pieces. And the sons of Aaron the priest shall put fire upon the altar, and lay the wood in order upon the fire. And the priests, Aaron's sons, shall lay the parts, the head, and the fat, in order upon the wood that is on the fire which is upon the altar. But his inwards and his legs shall he wash in water, and the priest shall burn all on the altar, to be a burnt sacrifice, an offering made by fire, of a sweet savour unto the Lord. And if his offering be of the flocks, namely of the sheep, or of the goats, for a burnt sacrifice, he shall bring it a male without blemish, and he shall kill it on the side of the altar northward before the Lord. And the priests, Aaron's sons, shall sprinkle his blood round about upon the altar. And he shall cut it into his pieces, of his head and his fat, and the priest shall lay them in order upon the wood that is on the fire, which is upon the altar. But he shall wash the inwards and the legs with water, and the priest shall bring it all and burn it upon the altar. It is a burnt sacrifice, an offering made by fire, of a sweet savour unto the Lord. And if the burnt sacrifice for his offering to the Lord be of fowls, then he shall bring his offering of turtle doves or of young pigeons. And the priest shall bring it unto the altar and wring off his head and burn it on the altar. And the blood thereof shall be wrung out at the side of the altar. And he shall pluck away his crop with his feathers and cast it beside the altar on the east part by the place of the ashes. And he shall cleave it with the wings thereof, but shall not divide it asunder. And the priest shall burn it upon the altar, upon the wood that is upon the fire. It is a burnt sacrifice, an offering made by fire, of a sweet savour unto the Lord. Amen. And again, we know the Lord will add his blessing to that reading of his holy word. Well, I want to look at this passage with you this morning from Leviticus chapter 1. And our subject this morning is Christ, our burnt offering. Christ, our burnt offering. When the Lord Jesus Christ joined the two travelers on the road to Emmaus, he sought to show them from the scriptures that it was all part of the great divine plan that he would suffer before entering glory. We read that beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded unto them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. We know, don't we, that scripture from Genesis through to Revelation is all about the Lord Jesus Christ. There is this great thread of Christ and his shed blood that runs all the way through God's word. And so this morning, as we approach the book of Leviticus, we should be tuned for looking for Jesus Christ. Now, Leviticus is a book that perhaps as Christians we often can shy away from. Perhaps we find it either too complicated or we deem it unnecessary because of the light of the New Testament. And yet it's a book that is full of Christ. And we may add it's full of Christ's atoning death at Calvary. And such is the fullness of Christ's sacrifice at Calvary that God in his wisdom has given us the book of Leviticus to help us understand something of the depths of Christ's glorious atonement. And we, as we read this morning, these sacrifices, these offerings are shadows. And yet in the shadows, we see something of the substance. And we may liken it to shining a light into a prism. Now, boys and girls this morning, young people, maybe you have done this experiment at school where you shine a light into a prism or a block of glass, And when we do so, the light is refracted and it produces all the colours of the rainbow. And Leviticus here, it acts as our prism. And we shine the light of Christ as he's revealed in the New Testament into the prism of Leviticus. We begin to see all the different hues and colours and the various aspects of what Christ did on the tree. Now, the first few chapters detail for us the five different offerings that you could bring: the burnt offering, the meat offering, the peace offering, the sin offering, and the trespass offering. And this morning I want to turn our attention to the burnt offering here that we read about in Leviticus 1. The burnt offering is the most common offering mentioned in Scripture. It's the offering Noah gave after leaving the ark. It was the offering that was given by Abraham. It was the name of the offering that was offered twice a day. You remember that offering morning and evening in the tabernacle and in the temple. And I believe also it was probably the offering that was given, that God made in Genesis chapter 3 to cover Adam and Eve after they fell into sin. And this offering we find therefore continually throughout Scripture. And as we consider then this morning from Leviticus 1, this particular offering, I want us to see Christ and to remind ourselves of what our Saviour Jesus Christ has done for us as believers. And so, as I said at the very beginning, our subject then is Christ, our burnt offering, Christ, our burnt offering. And so notice firstly with me this morning as we look at this passage, notice with me the sinlessness of Christ, the sinlessness of Christ's offering. Just turn back with me to verse 3. It says there that if his offering be a burnt sacrifice of the herd, let him offer a male without blemish, a male without blemish. The animal that was voluntarily brought, it must be a clean animal and it must be without blemish. It must be perfect. It could not have a single imperfection within it. The offerer couldn't turn up with a lame goat or a diseased sheep from his flock. No, he must present a perfect, unblemished, spotless offering. The priests were to check this. That's what happens in verses 6 and 7. Verses 6 and 7 show to us the process that was undertaken. They were to flay the animal. We read there in verse 6, that's simply they removed the skin, the hide of the animal, and then the animal was cut into pieces. And we find listed here four parts of the animal that were very specifically mentioned: the head and the fat in verse 8, the inwards and the legs in verse 9. The priest was to check that these were pure, that they were unblemished. Furthermore, they were to wash the legs and the inwards, we read there, with water to purify them, to cleanse them. The whole picture here is that of the perfection and the purity of the animal being offered. There was to be no flaws in the animal. The head, the fat, the inwards, the legs, everything must be pure for the offering to be acceptable before the Lord. Now here is the symbol. Here's the type. It was to be perfect in every part, but now we turn from the type and we turn to the great antitype, our Saviour, and we see how Christ fulfilled this so precisely. Christ was and is perfect. He is holy. Over and over again, we find reference to the sinlessness of Jesus Christ. Do you remember before Christ was even born, the angel speaking to Mary described Christ as holy, that holy thing. Throughout his life, we see this perfection in Christ's life. He never sinned in thought or word or deed. We see Christ's sinlessness in those 40 days in the wilderness when Jesus faced the Satan's vehement attacks. And yet he never yielded, just like pure water in a tube and you shake it and yet there's no impurities, no sediments. So it was with Christ when he was shaken by the temptations of Satan. He never yielded because there was no sin in our Saviour. You could go to Gethsemane, see him in the hours before he faces the cross, lying prostrate in prayer and agony. But never once did he sin. Over and over again during the trial and the death of Christ, we find testimony to the sinlessness of the Saviour. Think of all the people that confess that Christ was sinless. Pilate confessed, didn't he, that he found no fault in our Redeemer. Pilate's wife said that he was a just man. The dying thief on the cross testified that Christ had done nothing amiss. The centurion standing there looking up at Christ declared he was righteous. And even Judas Iscariot, in his deep regret, said that the Lord was innocent. You go to the apostles, what does Peter write? Peter said that Christ did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth. The writer to the Hebrews states he was holy, harmless, undefiled, and separate from sinners. And you see, we may look at our Savior from every angle and we may consider him in every part. The parts that are mentioned here, these four things, the head speaks of our thoughts, doesn't it? And our intents and our desires. And Christ was pure in every thought. The inwards, that speaks of our affections. And Christ was perfect, wasn't he, in his love and his devotion to his heavenly Father. The legs, they speak of action and movement, don't they? And Christ, you see, he never placed a step outside of his Father's holy will. And the fat, when you burn fat, it produces an intense flame. You see that, don't you? If you have a barbecue and a drop of fat falls onto the flame, it produces this great flame, intense flame. And the fat speaks of the intense burning love of Jesus Christ. He loved the Lord his God with all his heart and with all his soul and with all his strength and with all his might. We pause here, don't we, and we have to reflect on our own lives. We are so stained by sin, aren't we? So impure with iniquity. We fail our God every day. We could never present ourselves as a perfect offering, unblemished and pure. But thanks be to God, Christ, our burnt offering was sinless. And he offered himself as the perfect Lamb of God. We've seen something of the sinlessness of Christ's offering. But notice secondly with me, the substitution of Christ. The substitution of Christ's offering. Look closely with me at verse 4. Notice what we read here in the details of this ritual, this ceremony. Verse 4 says that he shall put his hand upon the head of the burnt offering. Now we need to try and put ourselves into the shoes of the offerer. The offerer, having selected and chosen the animal for a burnt offering, was to bring the animal to the very entrance of the tabernacle. And we read here that he or she was to place their hand upon the head of the burnt offering. Now, the Hebrew here is very strong, much stronger than our English translations render it, because it literally means to lean upon the animal. The offerer was not just sort of to pat the head of the animal, but was to lean heavily upon it. He or she was to place their entire weight upon the offering. And this raises questions, doesn't it? Why was the offerer to lean upon the offering? Why were they to position their hands in such a way and place their weight upon the animal? And I think there's two answers to that question. Firstly, it's an expression of identity between the offerer and the offering. The person who brought the animal for a burnt sacrifice was giving up the offering. This represented the submission and surrender of the person. In other words, the offering was being viewed as identical to the offerer. The animal was identical with the person. The animal, in other words, was standing in their place. The animal was being offered instead of them. And the leaning on the animal symbolized this identification. It highlighted the substitution of the animal for the person. The Old Testament saint, you see, was to look on and to see the animal being cut up into the various pieces and then being laid on the altar and then being consumed by fire. And as they saw this ceremony, they were to see themselves and they were to identify themselves with that animal. This offering was given so that they might comprehend that God had provided a substitute who was dying in their place. This was symbolic. They were to realize it was they who deserved to be burned and consumed by fire from heaven. But there was one that was now standing in their room. You know, and as believers, Christ is our burnt offering, isn't he? And he stood in our place. He was offered up to the Lord instead of us. And as New Testament believers, we come with that eye of faith to the altar of Calvary. We see our beloved Savior standing in our room, dying in our place. We see ourselves. We realize that it was us that should have faced the consuming anger of Almighty God. It was me that deserved to suffer and die. It was me that deserved to hang between heaven and earth, facing an eternity of punishment for my sin. Friends, this morning, do you remember that day when you came to trust in Jesus Christ? Perhaps for some of you, you can't pinpoint the day or the hour, but you know that you've passed from death to life. And when you came to trust in Christ, when you came humbly repenting of your sin, what was it that you were doing? Well, in a sense, you were leaning. You were identifying with Christ, your burnt sacrifice. You were saying, I deserve to be consumed, but now I'm trusting in Christ who died for me. But not only did this leaning on the head of the animal speak of identification, but it also speaks of imputation. This particular aspect is not as clearly in focus here as it will be, for example, later in the book when the various details are given for the Day of Atonement. But nonetheless, the idea is still here in Leviticus 1. It may not be as striking, but the idea is that as the offerer laid his hands upon the offering, there was this transfer of sin and guilt to the animal. Now, please don't misunderstand me this morning. This was only symbolic. The animal could never take away sin. We read about that from Hebrews 10. An animal was never a fit being to bear the sinner's sin, but symbolically, the animal was bearing that person's guilt and sin and shame. But Christ is our burnt offering. He was our sin bearer, wasn't he? Isaiah 53 states, the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. The last verse of Isaiah 53, that wonderful chapter, verse 12, says, therefore will I divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong. We say, why is it that Christ will have a portion with the great? And then he gives four wonderful reasons why Christ will have a portion with the great. And he says, because he poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors. And then thirdly, he says, and he bare the sin of many, and he made intercession for the transgressors. See, Christ was not only standing in our place, but he was also bearing our sin. Paul spells this out so clearly, doesn't he, in those familiar words in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. He says, therefore, he hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Christ was made sin for us, so that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Our sin was imputed to Christ, and of course his righteousness is now imputed to us. No wonder the hymn writer says, oh, make me understand it. Help me to take it in, what it meant to thee, the Holy One, to bear away my sin. Christ as our burnt offering was our great substitute. Well, thirdly, then, notice with me this morning, the suffering of Christ, the suffering of Christ. I think it's very easy as believers to read the scriptures sometimes, and we're so familiar with the language of the Old Testament that we become removed from it. We can read a passage such as Leviticus chapter 1, and we can become so comfortable, for want of a better word. We don't see what's going on in the passage. And yet this morning, the passage that we read should actually make us shudder. We should actually be shocked at what is taking place here. Just follow the text with me this morning. Verse 2 talks about a man selecting an animal from his herd or his flocks. He catches the bullock. This is a large animal. It's a costly animal. He places a halter around its head and neck, and he then leads it to the tabernacle, to the very door of the tabernacle. As we've said, it's an animal without blemish. He's chosen the best from his herd. And then he leans upon the animal, as we were thinking about, and he confesses his sin. And then we come to verse 5, and this is the bit that should shock us. He, read what it says there in verse 5, he shall kill the bullock. He, not the priest, but the offerer. He shall kill the bullock before the Lord. Let me ask you this morning, have you ever killed an animal purposefully? Have you ever killed something of this size? Watching anything die is horrible, isn't it? But we read here that the offerer had to kill the beast himself. Now, of course, later on when we come to the temple and there's so many offerings, it was the priest who did this. But in the beginning, in the institution of it, it was the offerer who came and killed the animal. What a horrific thing to have to do. Here, the offering was slain and blood was shed. And the point is this, it was not enough to simply bring a live animal to the tabernacle. Sin could never be atoned by simply offering to God an unblemished living animal. No, the point was that the animal had to die. We read in verse 6 there that he shall flay the offering. His hide was removed, his skin taken off. It was then cut into pieces, and all of the animal was placed on the altar and burnt with fire. This is a horrific scene. It's played out in front of the eyes of the offerer. Just imagine this morning if we had to do something similar in order to approach God. The horror of it, the shock of it. And yet as we see all the things that the animal had to go through and the death and the shedding of blood and the cutting up, do we not see something of the suffering of our sufferings of our Saviour? He was a man of sorrows, wasn't he? And acquainted with grief. And at Calvary, he suffered the most inexpressible and unbearable torments any human could ever endure. He was bruised. He was stricken. He was smitten. I don't want to focus too much on this horrific aspect this morning, but when we read the gospel accounts of Christ in Gethsemane, and then we see him at Gabbatha, and finally as we view him at Golgotha, we read of all the terrible agonies and the suffering that he endured. He was spat upon, he was mocked, he was scourged, that crown of thorns was placed upon his brow and beaten into his head, the nails in his hands and his feet, the very crucifixion itself. But of course, more than all the physical sufferings was the fact that as our Saviour, God the Father poured out his wrath upon his Son. The Father took the sword of divine justice and pierced the very soul of his Son, his only Son, his beloved Son, the one he had loved before time itself. And Christ had to die. It was not enough that Christ simply presented his perfect life, but he must also then die. And it's in his death that we have life for our souls, isn't it? Because Christ died, we live. And without the shedding of blood, there is no remission. Friends, this morning, if the suffering and horror of the burnt offering should have shocked an Old Testament saint, how much more should we stand in awe and wonder this morning that the eternal Son of God should be nailed to the tree at Calvary? We're eternally forgiven because Christ died. And whatever we may suffer in this life, no matter how hard our lot may be, we must always remember that Christ also hath once suffered for sin, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God. We should praise God, shouldn't we, for the inestimable sufferings of our Redeemer. But we've seen then the sinlessness of Christ's offering, we've seen the substitution of Christ's offering, we've seen the sufferings of Christ's offering, but notice fourthly with me the satisfaction of Christ's offering. Repeated again and again in this passage regarding each of the three different types of burnt offering that could be brought, we find the phrase that this was a sweet savour unto the Lord. You have it in verse 9 there, you have it in verse 13, and again in verse 17. As the animal was being burnt on the altar, the fragrance, the smell that arose was a sweet savour, and it was a sweet smell to Almighty God. Now, of course, the smell of a burning animal is not a sweet smell, but the sense is that it brings satisfaction to God. The phrase that is translated sweet savour is an interesting phrase because it literally means a savour of rest. The burnt offering, it issued a smell that ascended into heaven. When God smelt that savour, he rested. It conveys the same idea that we find in Genesis 1 when we read that God rested after creation. There is a delight in the face of God. He's at rest. And in regard to the burnt offering, God's wrath has now been averted, and so he rests. The fire of God's wrath and holiness fell on the offering and consumed the whole of that offering. Because of that offering, the offerer is spared and God is now satisfied. Again, let's just turn away from the type and the symbol and turn to Calvary for a moment. And do we not see the same? The fire of God's justice and holiness consumed Christ, our burnt offering, and it wonderfully satisfied Almighty God. The sacrifice of Christ brought infinite delight to our holy Heavenly Father. The smell that, as it were, arose from Mount Calvary was indeed sweet in the nostrils of the Lord, and his wrath was averted, his anger was pacified. In Esther, when Haman was hanged, we read that it was then that the king's wrath was pacified. And in a similar way, the fire had fallen on Christ, and now God rests and God is pacified. Paul, writing in Ephesians 5, verse 2, says, "Walk in love as Christ also hath loved us and have given himself for us as an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet smelling savour." Christ gave himself as an offering, a sacrifice for a sweet smelling saviour. Do you know, friends, this morning this is a wonderful truth, isn't it? Because it says to us that Christ, he did not merely come that he might show us the way to satisfy God. He did not, nor did he come in a sense and just fulfill part of God's law and leave us with a part to do so that we could satisfy God. It's not that somehow God punished half of Christ and we've somehow got to make up the rest with our lives, somehow earning God's favor, God's love, God's satisfaction. No, Christ's sacrifice and his offering was sweet. And God is at rest with his people. There is not one penny that we have to pay. There's nothing that I can ever do to appease God. I cannot remove my guilt. I cannot begin to satisfy a holy God. But praise God, one has. And that was the Lord Jesus Christ at Calvary. The sins you committed when you were younger, oh, they've all been dealt with by Christ. The sins that you've committed in secret, they've been dealt with Christ. Your very public sins, those were nailed to Christ at Calvary. Christ's offering was a perfect offering and it satisfied Almighty God. No wonder Horatio Spafford could write, "My sin, oh, the bliss of this glorious thought, my sin, not in part but the whole, is nailed to his cross and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord, O my soul." Well, lastly, notice with me this morning the sufficiency of Christ's offering. We haven't really picked up on this particular aspect this morning, but you'll have noticed perhaps as we read Leviticus 1 that there were actually three different kinds of burnt offering that could be brought. The first was mentioned at the very beginning in verse 3 there. You could bring an animal from the herd, perhaps a bullock or an ox. The second is mentioned in verse 10 that you could speak of selecting an animal from the flocks, a sheep or a goat there. And then again, the third offering you could bring, you find in verse 14, you could bring a bird, a young pigeon or turtle dove. Now, the difference in cost between an ox and a dove was colossal. The doves were commonplace. They were easily obtained in the land of Israel. They were cheap to buy in the marketplace. and it would have been the very poor who would bring such an offering. But in comparison, an ox was of considerable value. They were the equivalent in sort of modern farming to buying a large tractor, for example. They were the things that you used to plow and the things that you used to work the lands. They were of colossal cost. It's interesting, isn't it, here, just to pause for a moment and remember that when Mary and Joseph came to the temple to offer a sacrifice for purification, when they came and offered that sacrifice just after Jesus was born, we're told that they brought two young pigeons, two turtle doves. In other words, it tells us that Mary and Joseph were poor. Our Savior was poor. He was brought up in great poverty. And yet the wonderful thing is we read, don't we, that he was rich and yet for our sakes he became poor, that we through his poverty might be made rich. I often wonder if Mary realized as she was cradling Christ in her arms and she watched those two doves, because the dove in scripture speaks of innocence and purity. I wonder as she watched them being killed, it's a horrible thing, isn't it, to wring its neck. And we read there in verse 17 that you have to cleave it. You were to literally sort of crush it and break its bones. And then his blood was shed. I wonder whether Mary realized that one day she would stand weeping outside the walls of Jerusalem as her pure and innocent son would be crucified for her. And yet the point I'm making this morning is this, is despite the vast difference in cost between all of the sacrifices, each one was acceptable to God. There was provision made for the poorest as well as the wealthiest. And the same is true when we consider the cross of Christ. We might say that the richest sinner as well as the poorest sinner may come. Those who feel spiritually that they are the poorest and the neediest. Christ's sacrifice is sufficient for you. Whatever sins you may have committed in the past, Christ's sacrifice covers them all. Maybe there's a believer here this morning and you struggle to understand how certain sins you have committed could ever be atoned for. You say, perhaps if only you knew what I have done, if only you knew where I have been. You feel like David and you say, I am poor and needy. And yet the glorious reality of Christ's sacrificial death is that even the poorest, neediest sinner may find refuge in Jesus Christ. The vilest offender who truly believes, that moment from Jesus, a pardon receives. You see, Christ's death is sufficient for all who will come and place their trust in Jesus Christ. And maybe as I close this morning, there is someone who is still not trusting in the all-sufficient work of Jesus Christ. Well, I trust that you'd be enabled by the grace of God to come reverently, to come humbly, by faith, as it were, place your hands on the head of Christ, confess your sin, and know that Christ has died for you. And those of you who are believers, or may we have a renewed sense of joy, may we be lost in wonder, love, and praise for all that Christ our Saviour has done at Calvary. May we fill up, well up with love for Christ, our great burnt offering. Well, as I close this part of the service, perhaps I could just read to you a hymn number 556 in Christian hymns, Isaac Watts' lovely hymn, Not all the blood of beasts on Jewish altar slain could give the guilty conscience peace or wash away the stain. But Christ, the heavenly Lamb, takes all our sins away, a sacrifice of nobler name and richer blood than they. Verse 3 says, My faith would lay her hand on that dear head of thine, while like a penitent I stand and there confess my sin. My soul looks back to see the burden thou didst bear when hanging on the cursed tree, and knows her guilt was there. Believing, we rejoice to see the curse removed. We bless the Lamb with cheerful voice and sing his wondrous love. Let's just come before the Lord once more in prayer. Let us pray. Our gracious and loving Father in heaven, we thank thee for our Saviour Jesus Christ and for his offering at Calvary. We thank thee that he is indeed the sinless Saviour. Thank thee that he was holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners. And Heavenly Father, we thank thee that he took our place. What a sweet exchange, that our sin was laid upon him, and that the righteousness of Christ has been wonderfully, graciously imputed to us. And Heavenly Father, we come to thee this morning then, thanking thee for all that our Saviour Jesus Christ has done for us. And we praise thee and we rejoice. And Lord, we pray this morning that as we go our separate ways, as we carry on this day of rest, O Heavenly Father, we pray that we would reflect more and more on the wonderful love of our Saviour. May the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Ghost be with you all. Amen. Amen.